Okay, before I pray, any of the children using the children's sermon notes, we have these words, if you would like to follow along. Mercy, enemy, intervention, indictment, big words, we'll learn more about them later on, transform. Mercy, enemy, intervention, indictment, and transform. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of giving, of holding the rope as you have revealed through history and even in your word, such partnerships to be a blessing, to be necessary and important, a means by which you use to strengthen, to encourage, to enable and empower. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, now as we come to this time of equipping, this time of receiving your word, that we wouldn't just receive it, but as we were memorizing in the scripture that we read earlier, the fighter verses, that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers. That you would move in us by your spirit, so that we would walk these things out. We would live in the encouragement and the challenge and the even chastisement of your word. And again, for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that you would move on their hearts, that they, by your grace, might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some real difficult challenges. In fact, sometimes it seems so insurmountable. I don't know if you've ever been in the midst of something that you couldn't just figure out. You wish you could just snap your fingers and it would be done. You wish you could get over it. You wish you could figure out a way around it, not through it if you could, under it, over it if you could. You just didn't want to have to deal with it. And then in our day-to-day lives, we talked about it in Sunday school, we hear of major Christian figures who are falling, and we could so easily fall prey to this idea, well, if it could happen to them, you know, what about me? There is a sense in which it's healthy for us to examine ourselves. We don't want to live in guilt and fear, but we do want to live in reverence. We do want to live as those who are examining ourselves. We do want to live that way, but we don't want to live in anxiety as well. We look around us and we see that there are so many who just seem so lost that it seems like it's a lost cause. You look at some people and you think maybe you've even interacted with them and you just think, you know, you throw up your hands up and you just think, well, the Lord's going to have to do something. And that's true, but it's so easy for us to absolve ourselves of that responsibility, of being the means that he would use to at least bring the gospel to them. I'm reminded as I think of that, of the passage in Scripture with the rich young ruler, and after that, and the disciples were somewhat shocked when Jesus said, I tell you the truth, remember that? It'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, and they couldn't understand that how, if this, because they viewed him as righteous, if this man isn't go to heaven, who will? And he says these words, he says, what is impossible with man, or with men, he says, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. We need to remember that, especially as we come to the passage of Scripture that we're at today. In fact, this is one of those passages that's meant to expand our view. It's meant to help us to see that there are different people and different perspectives, different walks of life. There are different journeys. We just came through one where he was searching, and God met him on a road, the Ethiopian eunuch. This is not the case here. We have someone so very different. And so we need to remember God's power to overcome what appears to be impossible. You have people in your sphere of life that seem hardened, perhaps, to the gospel. You have people even in your own families, even relatives, and you just think, well, I've tried before, and it's useless. You've been praying for many years, and you seem to not have made any headway. Or maybe you have people that you know that are hostile to your faith, and it just seems like there's nothing that's going to change that. And so you get to that point where you just want to forget it. But let's not lose hope. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, there's no promise that if you're going to pray every single day for them, they're definitely going to be saved. But there is hope, isn't there? There is hope. And as long as there is hope, we want to recognize that God can change hearts. So whoever those people are, that person is in your life, where you're just thinking, I don't know what to do about it, I want you to be encouraged today that there's still hope. I want you to be encouraged by God's mercy. We're going to look at this main idea, and you can look if you want to in your sermon notes if you're going over those, and you'll see God's radical mercy transforms a ravaging enemy into his relentless emissary. I'm going to say that again. God's radical mercy transforms a ravaging enemy to become his relentless emissary, his servant, his messenger, his ambassador. He's ravaging. That was what the scripture described him as. He was ravaging the church. That's what he was doing. And so we're going to see that. And so he does what must have seemed impossible to the Christians at that time. He changes this enemy and makes him a prolific missionary. Talk about missionaries to Turkey. Right? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, God's providence, again. Here is a missionary. He's going to reach Turkey. Boy, is he. And as he does this, as the Lord does this and redeems someone who seems so far gone, he reminds us that his plan and purpose will come to pass. And there's hope for all types, all situations. And so Jesus gave the disciples instructions before he left the earth, before he ascended, and he told them that when the Spirit would come, that they would be his witnesses. We keep remembering this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember that? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We've been hearing that, and we should hear that, because that's the theme of this book. God is pushing it forward. God is moving his plan forward, and this is what he's doing here in this passage. We've seen mass conversions to Christ. We've seen him reach individuals. We're now going to see him reach a different individual. So God will do what God's going to do to reach those he has determined to reach. That's his plan, and you're not going to thwart it. I'm not going to thwart it. He has given us opportunity to be a part of it, though. Isn't that a blessing? Last time we saw God sovereignly sent his servant Philip to reach a man headed back to his home. And if you remember, that man who was headed back to his home was headed back to what was known in that day as the end of the earth, Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan. So there is God. He's already been reaching into Judea and Samaria, and he's reaching into what they knew as the end of the earth, even though it wasn't truly the literal end of the earth. It was a way in which he could impress upon them, I'm going to accomplish my purposes. But there's fierce opposition, and there are strong enemies to the gospel call. There are strong enemies to the way of Christ. And as we think about that, there's none more prominent. There's no enemy that's more prolific, at least in the Acts of the Apostles that we've seen so far, than Saul. None so vigorously opposing than this young Pharisee who stood and approved of the stoning of that dear young man, Stephen. That man who was full of the Holy Spirit had the fragrance of God all upon him. And today we're going to find Saul is no match for God's radical mercy, for his sovereign plan. We're going to see that today. We're going to see four things as we consider this broader picture of God's radical mercy that transforms a ravaging enemy to a relentless emissary. We're going to see this. We're going to see, first, an enemy of the cross. That's what we're going to see. We're going to meet an enemy of the cross, verse 1 and 2. Then we're going to see Christ, listen to this, intervention and indictment. And those are two very important words, intervention and indictment. We'll see that in verses 3 through 9. And then we're going to see, number 3, that God uses means to rescue his elect. He uses means. Verses 10 through 16. And then finally, we're going to see, and this is really the flavor of this whole passage, God's saving mercy is confirmed, verses 17 through 19. We're going to see all these things in this passage in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. So let's take a look at an enemy of the cross. First point, don't lose sight of the reality that there are enemies of the cross all around us. Yet at the same time, please don't forget this reality that you, Christian, were an enemy of the cross. You were an enemy of God. I was an enemy of God. Don't lose sight of that as you look at this passage. We have to, and for those of you who are outside of Christ, we'll talk about this more as we go through it. You need to recognize where you are according to the Word of God. You're at enmity with God if you're not in Christ. You're a friend of the world, enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. That's what that means. in James chapter 4. And so we can look at the rebel Christians, and we could look at them with compassion and love. We can look at them with understanding, because we know that that's where we were. And there, by the grace of God, we would still be opposing him today. And so as you look at this intervening work, as we come to this enemy of cross, remember that there was an intervention in your life by God's grace. Look at verse 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, so it's a phrase used for Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound, or we could say chained, to Jerusalem. So that's what he's doing. Saul is still an enemy of the Christian way. And I do this because that's the word that's used here. That's how they were referred to often, as the way. That's a great way to refer to it, actually, because it is the way. It's not a way, it's the way, isn't it? And he is the way and the truth and the life. And so I love this. They've conceded something by saying this, in my view, but he has murderous intent toward the Christians. If you look at verse 1, the very first part, that's what it's supposed to tell you. It's supposed to tell you not just what he's doing, it's telling you about the attitude of his heart. He's breathing threats and murder. What does that mean? That means it's just coming out of him. That's what's there in his heart. He's threatening. He has murderous intentions. He's already stood and seen someone murdered and approved it. That's where he's at. This is the disposition of Paul toward the followers of Christ. It's malicious. And it's not just malicious, it's wholehearted. I mean, he's all in. He's engaged in opposing those who are allied to Christ. That's who he is. That's where he's at. And this passage is telling us this. In fact, Paul, in his own testimony, and he gives testimony about this in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. This is what he says about himself. He says in chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. That's Paul describing what he did. He knows what he did. We're still looking at Saul. But if ever there were an enemy of the Christian, he is certainly one. And right now you should be thinking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we should have Saul in our sights right now, because he is an enemy and he's one who's persecuting. Jesus knew that he was coming. And so Saul's zeal also compels him to hunt Christians down outside of Jerusalem. That's all this does is help us to see how wholeheartedly in the game he was of opposing, of persecuting Christians. He's ready to go to Damascus. Look there at verse 1. He went to the high priest. Why? He asked of him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So just if you're looking at a map, okay, you have Israel here, right? And this is the ocean. And then you have here Judea and Samaria, and then you have up here the ceiling. You have up here Damascus, Syria. It's a long ways away. And he's going after them. And it makes me wonder, why didn't he go to Judea and Samaria? We don't know that he didn't. What we know is right now he's headed towards Damascus, because there are people who are in the way there. In more ways than one. They're in his way. At least as he views it. And so it's quite a distance. And there's some disagreement as to whether he would have jurisdiction to persecute Christians there, even with the approval of the high priest and the chief priest, because of who was ruling at the time. Let's just say this way. Insofar as he has permission, he has permission from the chief priest and the high priest to bring them back in chains. And to do that, he would bring them back where he would have more freedom. They would have more freedom to persecute them, to cause and inflict pain upon them, both men and women. And yes, that includes fathers and mothers. So you think about those implications, and you think about the callousness of this man. He was intent to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. And don't forget what he's doing. It's not just the act. It's not just what he's doing in that discreet moment. It's the fact that he's a leader. He's a Pharisee, and he's an example to others, so that his actions are encouraging others to do the same and follow along in the same path. In fact, there'll be people along with him who are going to do the same thing with him, those accompanying him on the journey to Damascus. He's leading others astray. We don't want to give one single shred of relief to Saul in his sin and rebellion and hostility towards Christ and truly towards God himself. He's worshiping a false god at this point in time. His impression of what God is, which is distorted. And so the point of all this is to set the context for how great an enemy Saul really was, so that we would see that. And again, I want to come back to this. We have to remember that we were enemies of the cross. As we look at this, you don't need to be a persecutor to be an enemy. The Bible makes clear that to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So don't lose sight of this as we consider this. As Paul did, so did we set our path against Christ, away from those things that were precious to God. And let's not forget that we were committed to our sin, that we were on a worldly path. When we weren't headed to Damascus, but we were headed on a worldly path, and we needed divine intervention just as he would. Transformational mercy. And if you're outside of Christ today, I want to make sure that you understand it's so important that you recognize, and we're going to spend time talking about this, that you are an enemy of Christ, just as all of us who are Christians used to be. This isn't to tear you down. This is to be loving and gracious, to help you understand where you stand. And the next point is going to make that perfectly clear. But according to the scriptures, you are at enmity with God. The wrath of God abides on you. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Hold on to that thought, because I'm going to go a little bit further. But we're going to see what God does to a man who is self-righteous, who thinks he's good, that he's actually doing the work of God. And so we come to our second point. Christ's intervention and indictment. And this is, I'm just going to lay it on the line for you. This is terrible. This is bad news that we see. It's terrifying. We look at this and we can't help but go, that sounds horrific. That's the way this is going to come across. It's so important that we help people see these realities. Christ does it himself here. But it's so important that we recognize that we are now his ambassadors to do the same thing. At the same time, in this passage that we're looking at, in the midst of these verses, even where the focus is intervention and indictment, there's hope. We're going to see there's hope in the midst of it. So take a look with me at verses 3 through 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So God intervenes in spite of our intentions. I want you to just process this for a second. I want you to look at verse 3 and look and see. He's approaching Damascus, and his intention is to do evil. His intention is to do that which is wicked in the sight of God, to oppose Christ, to oppose those who follow Christ. That's what his intention is. There's nothing redeeming about Saul at the moment. There's nothing in him that anyone would say, yeah, God should save this guy. That's not, if we hadn't read the Bible before, and this is the first time, we would not be thinking that. We wouldn't be thinking, oh boy, this is going to be really good. There's some good things in store for Saul. Saul is in the midst of his wicked plans, and he's near Damascus. He's ready to do the dirty work. So there's no sense of goodness, mercy, grace, compassion in his intent. His interest isn't to know Christ. It's not to understand better. He's not seeking. That's not where he's at all. That's important, because in the midst of that, Christ intervenes. He intersects the course of his life in the midst of his wicked plans. This should take our breath away. We should look at this and we should go, why this guy? What is God doing? We know what he deserves. But what happens is the glorious presence of Christ intercepts Saul's path. I say glorious presence because based on chapter 22, verse 6, Paul says it was about noontime when this happened. If it was noontime, let's read this again. Look what it says. It says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Noontime? I mean, the brightest part of the day, and yet you notice there's another light that's flashing around? Something that overwhelms the light of the day, the light of the sun? Something of a whole nother character? This is the glory of God. That's the idea that we're supposed to get. This is a picture of the divine manifestation in Christ, who's coming not as one who has not ascended yet, right? During that period of resurrection, he's coming as one who is at the right hand of the Most High, coming in his glory and intercepting. This is Jesus. And so, if we didn't know the end of the story right here, we might be thinking, sorry for you, Saul. This is it. It's over. The glory of God has struck you, and this is just the beginning. You're going to be squashed like a bug. How dare you oppose Christ? We could have all kinds of righteous indignation right here. We look at this and we see it. Of all people, he was deserving of the outpouring of God's wrath. And yet I already told you, we were enemies of the cross. So be careful. And yet we already know that's not where this is going, unless you've not read your New Testament at all, not read the book of Acts, which is possible. But then we see, not only does God intervene in spite of our intentions, indictments must be declared against God's enemies. Indictments. All an indictment is a charge. You have done this. You have broken this law. You've sinned in this way. This is what you've done. Right? And if we look at verse 4 and 5, we see that indictment. Jesus says this. He says in verse 4, after he falls to the ground, Saul does. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he says, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. No one likes to think ill of themselves. I mean, don't tell me that you are a fan of someone coming up to you and saying, you know what, you are a lying thief. You don't go, well, I'm just so thankful that you told me that. There's something about, one of the greatest forces in a man is pride. And there's just this inkling. Pride is always working to defend ourselves, to justify our actions, to try to make what we did okay. We lie to ourselves all the time in that way. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay. And we know pride goes before the fall. 1 Peter 5, Peter says that God opposes the proud. Not a very good place to be, right? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he calls us to humble ourselves. And I think what's going on is there's another expression of the reality of those that are at enmity with God, prideful. But Christ brings the divine indictment against Saul. Now, I'm not going to act this all out for you, but Saul is on the ground. He's already humiliated. He is on the ground speaking. That's where we should be often, right? On the ground as we're speaking to the Lord and hearing from God, from his word, just on the Lord, at least that disposition in our heart. And then he hears this divine voice. So we had this divine light. Now we have this divine voice. God is present. And I believe that Paul, Saul, this time understands this. The emphasis is unmistakable. The indictment is clear. Saul is persecuting Jesus himself. And you go, wait, hold on a second. He hasn't done anything literally to Jesus. He's been doing it to those who follow Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, you are persecuting me. Did you know that Jesus identifies with you that closely? Whatever you've done to these little ones of mine, you've also done to me. Now, that's a positive thing, but there's a negative aspect of that too, isn't there? You mess with them, you've messed with me. You know? That's the idea here that we have. And so Saul has persecuted Christ, and we immediately remember his words. In fact, there's a passage in Luke 10:16, I won't go there, but it says essentially the same thing. But the glorious one identifies himself. He says who he is, And don't miss these words, because when he first says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he doesn't say who he is. Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" He wants to know who this is. I mean, this is crazy stuff that's happening. His world is being shattered at this moment in time. And he says these words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I want you to understand that it would be very hard for Saul to deny the presence of God at this point in time. I think that's why there's a reverential address of Lord, because he knows that there is some kind of divine manifestation going on. He can't put his finger on exactly what's happening, but this is way, way above his pay grade. This is serious what is happening here. I have to believe that he knew this is of God. And so the answer to this question had to be earth-shaking and terrifying at the same time. I want you to think about what's going on here. This power that he's experiencing that transcends his understanding, this power that's brought him to the ground, as far as we know, this power that has blinded him, he's probably already experiencing it, doesn't tell us that, but this power that has blinded him, this power so obviously of the Almighty God, who is it? It's Jesus. I'm expecting woe is me right here, because it's Jesus. That's the earthly name of Messiah. That's the leader of the way that's supposedly dead. I've heard some stuff about him being resurrected. Don't believe it. It's all a hoax. It's Jesus who's here, and now I'm on the ground. And once again, if we were just following along and hadn't read it before, we're ready for the judgment. We're ready for it. I mean, come on. Ananias and Sapphira, they were hypocrites, and boom, gone. Here is an enemy who is persecuting the Christians. I can only imagine Saul's terror at this time. He knows what he's been doing. He's wholeheartedly been opposed to anything to do with Jesus, even unto the death of his followers. He says that himself. And now here he is in the presence of Jesus and his undeniable glory. What is he to do? He's facing this indictment directly from Jesus. This is when we expect fire and brimstone. This is when we expect it. And we could say he deserves it, right? We could say that, just as we could say it of ourselves. Just as we could say it of ourselves. One of the most freeing things that you could ever do. One of the most freeing things that a man could ever do is to recognize that he deserves judgment, that he deserves far worse than anything that this world could ever bring at him. And so as ambassadors for Christ, listen, we must bring the indictment against those who reject Christ. What does he do? He comes across his path. You come across people's paths. He brings the indictment. He doesn't say, "Well, I have a wonderful plan for your life." He brings that most prolific sin that he knows of right before his face, so that he squirms. "You persecute. Why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul had to be confronted with the depth of his sin against God, and he would not understand the mercy and grace of God that he will prolifically write about later. He would not understand it lest he had come first to understand the judgment that was facing him. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be faithful in love to intervene on the path of a person's life and bring the indictment of the Scriptures, not in anger, not in vitriol, but in love and compassion and care and gentleness and even winsomeness. We must be faithful in love to tell them the truth of their indictment. They have to hear the bad news. They must be told that they broke the law. The laws of God, they've broken them over and over and over, just as you and I have come to understand about ourselves. They must be told, and to the best of our ability, we need to help them to understand, share where the law leaves them in their sin. We need to do that lovingly, humbly, thoroughly. And I told you I'd return to you. For those of you here who are outside of Christ, there's an indictment against every man who is outside of Christ. You're under that indictment today. And you can't possibly understand the marvelous grace and mercy and goodness and love of God unless you understand this. You cannot. The Bible declares so very simply that all have sinned, not some, not a few, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no unrighteous, not even one. The Bible's so very clear that your iniquities have separated you from God. The Bible is clear, as I mentioned earlier, the wrath of God abides on you. The wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death. We all are going to die unless the Lord comes first. No, but that's spiritual death, hell. And so instead of getting angry that someone would judge you like that, remember that this is the beginning of an amazing grace that's dispensed upon this man Saul and that's offered to you, that God says, look, come to me. Even though you are under sentence, even though that sentence is hell, even though you're worthy of that judgment, grace and mercy, forgiveness is offered, eternal life is offered. It's remarkable, and it's because of what Christ has done, which we'll get to in just a moment. But you can't understand that until you're where Saul was. You're humbled in your sin, and you feel the weight of the judgments of God upon your shoulders. You have to get there. If you're rationalizing and justifying your sin right now, you're heading in the opposite direction of mercy. And so I just want to encourage you, please recognize that your path has been interrupted by the message of God today. And so stay tuned for the good news. Hold on, because good news is coming, but you have to understand this first. There is hope in the midst of conflict. There is hope. There's a pivot that happens in the words of Jesus here. It's very evident in the original language. But if you look at verse 6, look, it says this, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Just when the narrative appears to be leading to judgment and doom, that's what it should. I mean, that's really where we should be heading with it. If we didn't already know, we have a strong change of course. I say a strong change of course because there's the strongest contrast that is available in the Greek language. It's the word, little word Allah. It's not Allah as in Allah, who is a false god, but Allah means but. Not this. This is where we're heading, but no, I got a different course for you. And we hear these words, and it sounds so simple, but he says here, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. That already we should be looking and saying, wow, if that's Saul, man, he has another at least few hours. He has another little bit of time. It's not over yet. He deserves to have it over right now and to experience God's wrath. But two commands, rise and enter the city. Life isn't over. Judgment hasn't come. There are further instructions. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope for you today. You who are outside of Christ, there's hope for you today. Understand. It's not over yet. God has given you another day to breathe. He's given you another opportunity to hear the scriptures. The gospel is going forth because of God's love and mercy. It's here, that which can save. What will you do? Will you turn aside? Will you close off your ears and heart? There's hope in these words. And you say, how can it be? Because Saul had to know what was coming at this point. We get some other narrative information. It's an astonishing situation. If you look at verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Other accounts of Paul, they may have seen something, but not specifics. And so whatever it is, they hear, and they're just astonished by what's going on. And these are men who are with Saul, and likely in alignment with Saul in his motives and intent. And this is all happening, so they're probably feeling the same kind of weightiness here, but they only see one man on the ground, and they're wondering probably if they're next. There's a divine presence that's there. And do you know that the glory of the Lord will leave its mark? The glory of the Lord will leave its mark. In verse 8, we see this. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul's blindness is another confirmation of the divine confrontation that's going on here. In Acts 26:13, Paul declares that he had seen a light from heaven brighter than the sun. That's how he describes it there. It's no wonder that he's struck blind. Even just, if you think about that, that just kind of overwhelms. But there probably is more to it than that. There are spiritual reasons that are happening here as well. Saul was rendered as one blind, and it seems so fitting in God's plan for this to happen. And I can't help but remember Matthew 5. Verse 14, and Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." The Pharisees are the blind leading the blind. Well, here he is now struck, really blind. Those people who are viewed as the ones who had insight, who had understanding, who had vision of the truth of God, and here he is, physically blind, which is a representation of his spiritual lack of understanding, his spiritual blindness. And so this one who was zealous and learned and equipped in the law, kind of like a prodigy, so young, his physical blindness is a reminder of that spiritual blindness that was at work. And so the leader now requires someone to lead him. He was the leader. I love this picture. I love this picture. I mean, how needy are we? How needy are we? Look at the way that this transpires. This one who's going out, forging ahead. He's the one who is standing next to the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen, his execution. He's on the ground. He has to be helped up, essentially, and he has to be led by the hand, groping all the way into Damascus. His mission was interrupted. It was more than interrupted. It was completely and utterly changed. How blind we are apart from the wisdom of God and his illuminating grace. How blind and how needy we are always. And that's the picture that we have. We can only imagine the thoughts of this man who appeared to be one of the most self-sufficient men in the universe, so capable at this time, this leader. And he could only wait for what would happen next in darkness. So what do you do in this situation? What do you do in the midst of spiritual conflict? Christians, you have spiritual conflict. You have moments where you're struggling with the decision. You're just struggling to know what the right thing to do is here. Your mind tells you one thing, your heart tells you another, and then you remember what the scripture actually says. And you're in these times. What do? Well, look at verse 9. You seek the Lord. You seek the Lord. This is waiting on the Lord. He had no choice, did he? I guess he did. He could have said, "Hey, take me back to Jerusalem." No, he knew he had encountered God. So what does he do? He fasts and prays. Now, I know verse 9 doesn't say that he's praying, but I'm confident that he's praying because verse 11, it says that he was praying. Jesus tells Ananias that he was praying. And he wasn't not eating because he wasn't hungry. He was not eating because he had some other bigger issues to deal with. His entire life had been turned upside down. So what does he do? He fasts and prays. And this is another sign of hope. A soul searching for the Lord. He's gone from a one who was on a road ready to ravage more Christians to one who's now searching. Would you say that he's being drawn by the Lord? What would you say? God is doing a work already. You know, you can respond any number of ways after hearing the indictment of the Lord against you. People can respond in anger. They can respond in indifference, even indignance. They can respond perhaps in mockery, disbelief. You can respond any number of ways, or you can respond in humble seeking and searching. And that's interesting because that takes me right back to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was seeking. He had Isaiah open. And I have to believe that God brought him to that point too, don't you? Because no one seeks after God. No one understands. Perhaps he didn't have a Damascus Road experience, but at some point, his path was interrupted just like yours was. Someone came. Something happened. And you were set on a different course. Your world was shaken. Point three, God uses means to rescue his elect. I won't spend a lot of time here, but what are means? Means are those instruments that God uses to accomplish his purposes. He uses different means, and we can call them means of grace. And here, in this passage, it's a man, and his name, ironically, is Ananias, because we know of another Ananias who was judged. This is a faithful Ananias, different Ananias. And we see in verse 10 through 16 that he's used by God. So God, through Christ himself, the God-man, actually intervened. But look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord, I believe this is still Jesus, said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias. Oh, okay. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight. So it goes on, and I'll get there in just a moment, but that's the first point. God deploys his faithful servants to reach his people. He uses Ananias here. We meet a faithful, devout follower of Christ. In fact, he is referred to by another passage, chapter 22, verse 12. He's referred to as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews who live there. That's interesting, isn't it? So he's not only respected as a faithful Christian, but he's also someone who the Jews respected. Well, that makes a lot of sense because he's about to go to the most feared Jew of them all at this point in time, who has some Jews probably around him. So he has a good reputation. But faithfulness is the main criterion. And so Christ commands Ananias to go to Saul. We have another two commands, rise and go. There it is, another two imperatives. And this time it's to a disciple. And it was simple, it was specific, go to Saul. And you can just imagine Ananias, that sounds great. I'm going to go to the persecutor of the church. The one who's coming here for a purpose because they'd had intelligence on this. And that's exactly how he responds. And we can understand this. It's really easy to say, well, Ananias, you shouldn't have, you know, talked to God in this way. Well, he was there and you weren't. And he says, verse 13, forgetting that he's the omniscient God who knows all things, Ananias answers, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. We can understand, can't we? I mean, this is a risky deal. God's plans may not always make sense to us. They don't always make sense. They don't always, 2 + 2 doesn't always equal 4, it seems, when we're in situations. God does strange things to get his message move forward, to reach his people. We've already seen persecution. That's not our plan. But God uses it. Tragedy isn't our plan, but God uses it. Sickness isn't our plan, but God uses it. Evil, wicked people like Nebuchadnezzar, they're not our plan, but God uses them. We could go on and on, can't we? Here he's going to Saul, and we can only imagine. He'd heard about Saul, he knew. He intended to put everyone he could into chains. So we can understand his response, and it keeps the contrast before us of the wickedness, of the evil intent of Saul, and yet of what is happening here. It's amazing. He just wants to make sure he didn't miss anything. You know, you're this Saul, right? This Saul that we've heard about. Yes, this Saul. But God will accomplish his purpose, even through the most unexpected of means. And I would put Saul in that category, the most unexpected of instruments that would be in the hands of God, and yet one of the most prolific by his grace. Look at verse 15 and 16. In kindness, God responds. verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. It's another command. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Christ reaffirms the command to go. He's not letting him off the hook. So Ananias is going to be an instrument in the hands of God to reach another instrument to be used in the hands of God. That's what's happening here. That's who you are, Christians. You are instruments in the hands of God to reach others who will be instruments in the hands of God by his grace. And so we get a glimpse into God's electing purposes here, as Saul is described as a chosen instrument of mine. And it will do us no good to try to weasel our way around this and try to explain it away. Well, it doesn't really mean, you know, chosen. It doesn't really mean elect. It's not really what it means. No, we've already learned that Saul was in the midst of his evil intentions. And God blows it up. So this isn't God saying, "Hey, look at this guy. He's a pretty good guy. Let's take him." No, it's God's plan. It wasn't Saul's plan. It's God's plan. It wasn't the priest's plan. It wasn't the other apostles' plans. It wasn't the Christians' plans. They were going to run. They were going to leave. They're not going to go after this guy. They probably stayed away from him. But God has a greater plan, and he always does. His ways are higher than ours in so many more ways than we could even imagine. He's able to do exceedingly more and abundantly more than we could ask or think. And Saul is one of God's elect, and he will be an instrument in his hands for a great work. Listen to Acts 22 in Saul's testimony. Listen to what it says there in Acts 22:14. He's talking about Ananias coming to speak to him. And he said that he came and he stood over him. It adds a little bit to this. "Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" You're appointed. You're appointed, Saul. Saul knew he was appointed. And so his election is not based on his goodness. He was a staunch enemy. Saul's election was based on God's purpose and will. And I want you to understand that this is what God says about you as well. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 1 tells us? Isn't that what it says about every Christian? It says, verse 3, Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good works that we accomplished." Doesn't say that. It says, "according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." It was before the foundation of the world. You are appointed. You are elected. You are chosen. We don't lead in our evangelism saying, "Are you one of God's elect?" It's for us so that we understand what we have in him. God's plan is so much bigger. And here we have the sovereignty of God. We have the eternity of God. We have the power of God. We have the immutability of God all on display in this passage where a man's life is changed who was appointed. This man who's changed, he couldn't do anything. He received what he was given. It was God's power, not his own, God's goodness and his mercy, not his own. And so he's working his plan out, and he's going to reach Gentiles and have a witness there. He's going to reach kings and have a witness there. He's going to reach others, have a witness there through this man. And we talked about this before. He reaches Gentiles who reach us, the vast majority of us, making his way to the European continent. We talked about that on Wednesday, actually 2 Wednesdays ago. And so God has works planned in advance for you too. You look here and you say, "Well, that's kind of weird and strange. I mean, he already knows what Saul's going to do and he has this life all worked out for him. I just don't know about that." And then you look and you see in that same book, the same letter in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, still talking about you and every other Christian, and it says this about you: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You don't think God has a plan for you? You don't think he's at work? You don't think he has your steps ordered? You don't think that there are great things awaiting for you to walk in? But he just tells you over and over, walk in them. Walk in them. Walk in them. So Saul's life won't be easy. He'll suffer much. Life was much easier for him before. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is troubling, maybe. For he had not yet... Wrong chapter. Verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't believe this is a statement of judgment. I believe this is just what it means to be following after Christ. And I don't get that from my own idea and impression. I get that from, again, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to live for Christ? You're going to face opposition. You're going to face, maybe not to the degree that he faces, but you're going to face difficulty. And he suffers much, doesn't he? But he also knows that his reward is worth it all. That brings us to the final point. God's saving mercy is confirmed, because here is where it all comes together. God's saving mercy. Mercy is the song of this passage. I know there are hard things as we're going through this. We see indictments and we see these troubling statements, and yet this is the fragrance of every believer, that the mercy of God is on our lives. And that mercy isn't known if you think you're self-justified. That mercy isn't seen to the world if you believe that you are worth what is coming to you, the blessings that you enjoy. But the scriptures tell us that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, two verses before, Christ died for the ungodly. That's our story, not just Saul's story. It's mercy that we've received. So look with me at verses 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some reason, they decided to just stop it there. I'll just go on to the rest of verse 19. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And we'll handle that all together, even though the commentaries generally don't. So we have a rich privilege of offering mercy to enemies of God. I had to stop here for a moment as I was thinking about this blessing that Ananias had. At the same time, he probably was terrified. He's a man walking in to the chief persecutor of the Christians with those who are with him. He's walking in with mercy to give. And we, every day, have that privilege to offer mercy. Now, it's not every day that we see someone come to Christ in this way. It's not every day when it's a done deal. But can you imagine the circumstances with him? This is where faith meets practice. He walks through the door, and he goes to Saul, and he speaks to him. And he offers the most profound mercy imaginable. And even as the words come out of his mouth, he doesn't say Saul. He says, "Brother Saul." You say, why did he say "Brother Saul"? Is it just a Jewish tradition? Is that all there is? I think it's a kindness. I think it's a recognition that, hey, God has said, this is done. God has said, this is what I'm going to do. It's certain. It's faith that allows him to say, "Brother Saul." What a moment. What an inertia to overcome from the persecutor to the brother. He's able to say that to him, to one who has killed people or at least stood by. I mean, he said that he was involved in murder, so at least stood by and seen those who were precious to them murdered. He has faith in God's purposes. It's as good as done. the one you, and he says this, essentially, the one you hated and persecuted who intervened in the midst of your sin, the Lord Jesus has sent me. That's the one. He's sent me. Okay, this is another one of those moments where you could be thinking, okay, it's over. But that's who you are, Christians. You are sent by Christ. You are sent. That's the word, by the way, the verbal form of the word apostle, apostello. You are sent. You are sent by Christ to reach others. We are sent. That's why we're here. We're sent to edify one another for the purpose of reaching out to this world. You are, as Paul himself will later describe you in 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors for Christ. Because he became a relentless emissary, remember? Who was a ravaging enemy. And he says, I'm here. Basically, what he's saying is to extend mercy on behalf of the Lord Jesus. That's what this is really about. Physical healing, yes. His eyesight is restored, yes. Spiritual healing, that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. In this case, the filling, I believe, is referring to the sealing, the indwelling presence. So that not the special, you know, where we hear about being filled with the Spirit that we saw in Stephen and the other deacons. And I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the fact that the Spirit comes to indwell Saul here. He's truly converted. He's truly converted. He's sealed here. And essentially what he's saying is, you know what? Your days of persecuting Christ and his body, the church, are over. It's done. It's done. Your sins against Christ, personally, and all of his elect are washed away, driven as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed them from you. I can just imagine. He doesn't say this here, but that's the impact. You're free from judgment. The indictment is more than pardon. Someone else has suffered the full weight of judgment on your behalf. And here's the good news. For those of you who are outside of Christ and realizing there's an indictment upon you, that you have sin and judgment is upon you now, that judgment is awaiting you, I want you to understand this. That the only reason that this man who is an enemy of Christ, just like all of us were, and some of you still are, the only reason he could be made from a ravaging enemy to a relentless emissary and mercy could be extended is because of the work of Christ. And so what is that? That work of Christ, where he in our place, and that's what happens at the cross, receives all the weight of the judgment of all who would ever believe. And I've said this quote before. It's Arthur Pink's quote. And he says that God forgives many sinners, or God often forgives sinners, but he never forgives sin. God often forgives sinners, but he never forgives sin. What does that mean? How can that be? God in his justice, in his perfect righteousness, has to judge every single sin. So how can he forgive sinners? How can he do that? Because he judged every single sin, past, present, and future, in his beloved Son. And in his infinite worth was able to absorb all of that judgment, to appease the wrath of his Father fully on behalf of all those who would trust in him. That's the good news, so that you then would be counted righteous before him forever. Forever the debt paid, never to return, no wrath ever to come. It's been exhausted. That's the only way a wretched man like this, that's what he said about himself, a wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what God invites you to do today, to turn from your sin, to rest, to trust not in yourselves, not in a formula, but to trust in a finished work accomplished by a real person. His name is Jesus, who is the God-man who satisfied the debt of sin for all who would trust in him. And he's now at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what he offers. And salvation. Saul's conversion is confirmed by God in verse 18. You can see that in verse 18 if you look there. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. All this is showing the affirmation of God's mercy is upon him. And so in this particular case, Ananias evidently is the one who gets the opportunity to baptize him. And Ananias had direct revelation from Christ himself. He didn't need an apostle to be there with him. He could baptize him because he saw all the evidence of a credible profession of faith, someone who was truly converted. And this is the affirmation. This is what is so important about baptism. It confirms outwardly what has inwardly been accomplished by God himself in his mercy. Spiritual scales removed, not just physical, right? Illuminating grace and a new heart. And that's what happens here. Transformation by mercy. And finally, Saul's presence with the disciples confirms his new identity. Verse 19. That's why I just don't understand why they didn't include all of verse 19. They stopped with taking food. He was strengthened. I understand it's kind of transitional. Yes, he's now able to take food because he'd been pleading and praying. He'd been seeking the Lord. God answered, and he saved his soul. And then for some days, he was with the disciples, not other Jews, with the disciples at Damascus. That says it all. He's got a new crowd. He's a part of a new group, even though they're kind of iffy about it. We're going to see that later on. God confirms it. We can see it. God has transformed this man by his mercy. So, what do we do with all this? I hope already you've been encouraged. How profoundly encouraging to see God's rich mercy. Nothing deserving the shower of blessing upon his life. Judgment was earned, yet salvation was received. That's our story. Judgment was earned, yet salvation was received. Wrath imminent, instead grace was shown. That's our story. That's us. There's no one in this room who's outside the saving reach and mercy of God through Christ Jesus. If this story doesn't tell you that, I don't know what one will. Look and see what God has done. We need look no further than this self-avowed chief of sinners. In fact, this is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll bring this to a close. He says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. That's how he viewed himself. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Please understand, when he says mercy, he says, I deserved judgment. That's what he means by that. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It was God who did this. That's what he's saying. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some of your translations say chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, listen, in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I am an example so that those who have committed who knows what kind of vile sins in their past could look and see if God saved him, there's hope for me. And so mercy and grace are offered. For those who are without Christ, it's offered for you today. Christians, seek him. Know that he's ordered your steps. Walk in his ways. Know that you have a purpose. It's revealed to you in the scriptures. We're going to talk about that at Own It today. He has a plan for you. Don't be shocked. The unexpected will happen. It will occur. Know that God is at work. He is on the move. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous mercy you have bestowed. Thank you that you use this man, Saul, who we now view as beloved Paul, to reach so many across this world. Perhaps no greater missionary in the Bible than this man, who did suffer indeed, who was stoned, who was beaten, who was imprisoned, flogged, shipwrecked, mocked. Persecutor became persecuted. and endured for the sake of the cross that which he used to oppose, he now gladly upheld. What a reminder that your mercy is real. It's not a fairy tale. And we know that because we see how the message of Christ, the gospel itself, has gone forward. The scriptures have been preserved. Your people still have a voice. Christ is still sitting at the right hand, coming again. We thank you for this confidence. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to close with this final song, Power of the Cross.